Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson is from Job chapter 7. Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You shall seek me, but I shall not be. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The reading of the New Testament lesson comes from the book of James, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
We live during a period of remarkable technological advance. At the touch of a keystroke, the entire world is at our fingertips via the World Wide Web. When we launch men and women into space, we hardly even pay attention because it's now so commonplace. We live in a country that has more wealth and greater prosperity than any country the earth has ever known. On average, we live longer than our forebears. We're taller, we're stronger, and medical science can cure much of what ails us. We've even cracked the human genome, and advances in DNA research hold a lot of hope for great cure for disease and extending life. As Americans, we're all proud, we're confident, we're self-sufficient, and we're beholden to no one. You pick up a magazine and we read that this is the age of when 50 is the so-called new 40. Youth culture dominates, and we act like we're going to live forever. Yet behind this facade of life in modern America is the stark reality we find at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of James. As James dares to remind us, when viewed from the perspective of eternity, our lives are nothing but a mist, a vapor. We appear for a short time and then we quickly disappear. And while some have taken James' assertion as an expression of the futility of life, nothing could be further from the truth. James is poking a very large hole in sinful human pride. And James is continuing his exhortation that Christians must humble themselves before God. None of us are going to seek grace unless and until we see our need for grace. And that's James' point in the final verses of chapter 4. The surest way to be humbled is to consider the precarious nature of human life and to be reminded that God determines our future and that we do not. And we're continuing our series on the book of James, and we wrap up chapter 4, covering verses 13 through 17, which is actually part of a larger section that goes all the way through the end of James 5, verse 11. And although you could make a good case to treat that entire section of James at one time, the point that James makes about the fleeting nature of human life in the final verses of chapter 4 is one which is especially important for us, since we've recently lost a beloved member of our congregation, and we have been reminded yet again of just how short life can be. And while we don't like to talk about it, all of this forces us to face our own death and to realize that the sovereign God controls our future. More to the point, it's good to be reminded that we must live each day in the light of eternity. And that's what James is doing here. James is giving us the best possible reason to humble ourselves, because in the light of eternity, our lives are pretty short. And the truth is, we don't control our destinies. God does. Now, even though there's a great temptation for us to allow our technological advances and our material prosperity to hide the fact that we'll not live forever, James reminds us of the stark reality that life can be very short and that God holds our destinies in the palm of His eternal hand. But people who act like and who think that they control their own destinies are going to have a very hard time humbling themselves or seeing their need to draw near to God. To use James's terminology, people who think that they can control their own future very easily become friends of the world. They're very well satisfied with the wisdom of this age. These are the people who like to hear, but who never really get around to doing. Such people do not seek grace from God, as James has told us to do. They like to remain enslaved to their sinful passions. They see no need to change anything. They've heard, they've professed, and they're remarkably self-sufficient. What more do they need to do? Now, when people live with this attitude, they're often jealous of others. They seek their own way, even if that means leaving their footprints on someone else's back. And such people, despite their profession of faith in Christ, will think nothing of causing quarrels or murdering others in their hearts. They have no interest whatsoever in reaping that harvest of righteousness, which James mentions as one of the wonderful blessings the Lord is so willing to grant to His people. In fact, such people, those whom James has called sinners or enemies of God or adulterers, even use the law of God as a self-righteous club on struggling sinners. All the while, they break the very same commandments they accuse others of not keeping. Yes, Christians must fight against our sinful passions. Doers of the word will prove their faith in Christ through good works which are performed because God brought them forth through the word and then planted that word within them. Now, as we saw in the opening verses of this epistle, the churches of the dispersion, the churches to whom James is writing, were facing all kinds of persecution and difficult trials. And in the face of those very difficult circumstances, members of these churches were discriminating against the poor and favoring the rich. James exhorts believers here to tame their tongues, to seek wisdom from above, to resist the devil with the truth of the gospel, and to humble themselves before the Lord. And James must remind these struggling Christians that God has not called them to suffer all these trials, only to leave them on their own. If they draw near to God, he will draw near to them. If they resist the devil, he will flee from them. If they seek wisdom from God, God will give them that wisdom without limit or measure. Now, of course, as we've seen, all of these wonderful things are found in Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God and in whom the grace of God is poured out upon us. Now, in light of that, James reminds us of why we should humble ourselves. Life is short. God controls our destinies. And clearly, that's the best reason we have to humble ourselves and to renounce that kind of self-reliance which sees no need to draw near to God so as to receive grace. Now, before we go any further, it's very important for me to qualify my comments about self-reliance. Now, of course, if able-bodied, Scripture directs us to work hard and provide for ourselves and our families and not to be dependent on others. In that sense, self-reliance is a virtue. It stands in sharp contrast to what the Bible speaks of as the sin of laziness and sloth. But the point that James is making is that a virtue like self-reliance can easily become a vice. If and when we allow our sense of self-reliance to become an attitude grounded in our independence from God, then we no longer think we need God's help. Or we stop thanking him for our daily bread as we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer because we can take care of ourselves. We forget all about God. And as a Christian virtue, someone who's self-reliant utilizes that which God gives them, their health or their job, their calling, their vocation, their personal gifts, and on and on. And they do so in such a way as to acknowledge their dependence on God, all the while fulfilling their personal obligations. But a spirit of self-reliance can easily obscure our sense of dependence upon God. A self-reliant person is going to have to continually struggle to trust in and depend upon God's gracious provision. The virtue becomes a vice when we forget that all that we are and all that we have come to us from the hand of a gracious God. And when we become so self-reliant that we develop an attitude of independence from God, or when we become apathetic in acknowledging our need of his gracious provision, then we're engaging in the conduct that James will challenge this morning in the following verses. And so with that background in mind, then we turn to our text in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Now, at first glance, it's hard to connect this section of James to what James has said in the previous verses. But the theme of this passage is simply a continuation of James's prior exhortation that Christians are to humble themselves before God. And since James defines, or he identifies rather, an exaggerated sense of self-reliance as one of the chief obstacles to a proper kind of humility, in the section following this one, the opening verses of chapter 5, James will return to address the conduct of the rich, those who were relying upon their wealth to sustain them during troubled times. As James is going to go on to say, these are people who were neglecting to come to the aid of the poor, who because of very difficult times were going without the essentials of life. And those who have much in the way of material possessions and comfort are oftentimes insulated from the suffering of others. Those who have much have a difficult time humbling themselves when it appears to them that they have the resources to control their own destinies. The irony is that the issues that James tackles here in verses 13 to 17 regarding a self-sufficient independence, which was associated with the wealthy merchants and landowners of his own age, applies to just about everybody in modern America. Now, in these verses, James speaks of travel plans, typical, of course, of merchants and traders and landowners throughout Palestine. He speaks of striving to earn a profit, something associated again with merchants and landowners. But ironically, these same things are on the mind of virtually every modern American worker and family, especially as we head into a time of economic uncertainty. And while the concerns of James' day can be directly associated with the more affluent, who are going to come under additional criticism in chapter 5, these things are commonplace for us. As we plan our lives, we scurry here and there, oftentimes completely preoccupied with the business of life. And under those circumstances, we lose that biblical perspective that life is short, that it's controlled by God, and we act as self-sufficiently and as independent from God as those to whom James is writing to correct. Now, in verses 13 to 14, James pops this bubble of self-sufficiency. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, people who are overly busy and preoccupied with carrying out their plans they make never once stop to consider that God, not they, control their futures. Despite our best effort to control what is going to happen, not one of us here has any idea what tomorrow is going to bring. We were a very different nation on September 10th than we were on September 12th, 2001. What a difference a day can make. John Kennedy had no idea as he rode through his motorcade in Dallas on the morning of November 22nd, 1963, that he was not going to give that speech he had prepared to give at the Dallas Trademark, and that he was about to enter eternity. And then there was Lyndon Johnson, his vice president. Little did Johnson know on the morning of the 22nd that he would go to bed that night, president of the United States, and having endured what can only be the longest and most stressful day of his entire life, and now finding himself leading a nation at a time of national emergency and tragedy. And I can cite hundreds of these. You get the point. We may boast in our plans, we may see our activity as a mark of success and piety, yet not one of us knows what tomorrow will hold. That's what it means to be a creature. That's what it means to be bound to time and space. The reality is our knowledge is very, very limited. Now in these verses, James reminds us what we all know to be true but don't want to face. We make all kinds of plans for our businesses, our day-to-day lives, our long-term futures, and we must. But despite all the planning, not one of us here can say what tomorrow will bring. And the very thought of not knowing what tomorrow will bring can create a fair bit of anxiety. That is, until we consider something absolutely fundamental to our faith. The same God who has called us forth by His Word, who has implanted that Word within us, and has given us faith in Jesus Christ, that same God also knows what tomorrow holds because He is the author of tomorrow. The same God who has created us has numbered our days. And we may not know what tomorrow brings, but we sure know who will bring tomorrow. Now, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 6, verse 24, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And our Lord Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate, and who has died for our sins and was raised for our justification, and who knows what the future holds for us, He tells us not to be worried about it. Our Lord knows that we struggle to understand things that are beyond our grasp. And Jesus knows the fear that is in our hearts because of the uncertainty about tomorrow. And yet Jesus tells us not to worry. Why? Because He is the Lord of the future. His purposes for us and for our lives are going to be realized. And that's why we're not to be anxious about the future. Clearly then, James raises the subject of the future in the context of that exhortation we looked at last time in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. And there is nothing that can drive us any quicker to a proper humility before God than the simple reminder that while we may plan for tomorrow and then go about our business, we have no idea what the future will bring. We don't even know what this afternoon is going to bring. And that's why a little humility is in order on our part. We do not control the future. God does. Now, James asks an even more pointed question. What is your life? Now, we may take comfort that the average lifespan in America is 77.8 years of age. Women live longer than men. From the vantage point of eternity, 77.8 years really isn't very long. In fact, as James goes on to say, a long life pales in comparison to eternity. For you are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Now, we need to be clear here. James is not in any sense saying that we're worthless or that life is pointless. We have to understand James here in light of Psalm 139, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as James has said earlier, we are created in God's image. We therefore have great value. But James is reminding us that the wages of sin is death. And while 77.8 years seems like a long time to us, the reality is that 77 years is not all that long, especially when viewed from God's eternal perspective. Now, no doubt, James is echoing the words of Psalm 90, verse 10, our call to worship, when the psalmist writes, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. And James sounds a bit like Job does in the 7th chapter of Job, part of our Old Testament lesson, as Job is lamenting his condition. Job says, remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Beloved, life is short, and it's going to end. And eternity is a very, very long time. Now, if I may, this truth really hit me in the face as I was doing some research for my family history. I discovered that my great-grandfather, Albert, who died in 1932, was buried in Covina. And when I finally found his grave, he was buried next to his wife, my great-grandmother Paulina, I noticed that Albert had already been buried longer than he'd lived. And no one in my family remembered his name. Nobody remembered who he was. Nobody remembered where he had lived. And I was greatly moved by the inscription on their headstones, "Until he comes," which of course is a reference to the Second Advent. And I found an old church record that identified them as Bert and Lina. I didn't know that. It told how fun-loving they were and how prominent they were in their Grace Brethren Church. Mark Johnson will get a kick out of this. Albert was the chorister. He didn't pass on singing skills to me. And I'm absolutely certain that nobody visited their grave for years. And then it hits you. No one on earth living could recall that these people had even lived. Nobody on earth even cared that these people lived. And yet, they're loved by God and they're in the presence of Christ until He comes. And that's what James is pointing out to us when he says that we are but a mist. We live for a short time, we vanish, and we're soon forgotten. And yet the amazing thing is that if we're Christ's and we die, we enter His presence. And He knows us. And He never forgets us. And that's why we are to humble ourselves and to draw near to God. But that's the very thing the self-sufficient have so much trouble seeing. Beloved, at some point, youth is going to come to old age. At some point, your self-reliance is going to come to an end. And death is the great undoer of our spirit of independence. And since life is short, James reminds us, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, while God expects us to go about our business and to make those day-to-day plans associated with our lives, James now gives us the proper perspective that enables us to be self-reliant and yet without becoming independent from God and turning our self-reliance into a vice. James reminds all of us that instead of boasting, we should get into the habit of acknowledging that everything we do depends upon the will and the purposes of God. If the Lord wills, we will do this, that, or the other. And while life is uncertain because we do not know what tomorrow holds, the fact of the matter is that what will happen tomorrow is a certainty because God has willed all things. And once again, James is drawing upon the words of Jesus, who told us in the prayer we prayed this morning how we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The idea that everything depends on the will of God is not foreign to James's original audience, composed of largely Jewish Christians. But to modern Americans who pride themselves on their technology and their self-sufficiency, the idea that God wills everything somehow strikes people as a threat to their freedom. It sounds like some old Victorian dogma that went out of fashion with the radio. And since James now invokes the doctrine of God's providence, that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, he does so as a means of humbling us, so that we seek to draw near to God so as to receive grace. And in light of that, it's important to take a moment and unpack the ramifications of James' comment. God's sovereignty is not a threat to our freedom, yet it's a reality that should bring a healthy dose of realism to those who live like tomorrow is something in our control. Now, to begin with, the fact that God is in control of the future is intended to bring us great comfort, not to make us fearful or to paralyze us. That God, not us, in control means that our future is not left to chance, it's not left to fate, it's not left to ourselves, nor is it left to anybody else for that matter. When we're told that we're but a mist here today and gone tomorrow, that declaration is given to humble us. And when we're told that God foreordains the future, that declaration is given to us to remind us that the future is in very, very good hands. We know this to be true simply by looking back at redemptive history and observing how God has always, always, always kept His promises and how He has always, always, always turned evil into good on behalf of His people. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know that God has foreordained it. And so as we plan our lives, as we go about our business, we proceed as we must, knowing that whatever happens, God has ordained it and will turn it to our good. And that's why Christians need not live in fear, nor need we fear what the future might hold. Now, if you know the Heidelberg Catechism, you know the Catechism speaks directly to this question in Lord's Day 9 and 10 and questions 26 to 28. You know these questions and answers. Lord's Day 9, question 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? The answer? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who still likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil He sends upon me in this troubled life, He will turn to my good. He is able to do it because He's Almighty God, and He's willing to do it because He's a faithful Father. Lord's Day 10, question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And then lastly, question 28, what does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things? What good is this? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence that our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. That's exactly what James is asking us to see in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Now, the fact that God wills that the future should make us supremely confident about tomorrow means that as we submit all of our plans to the Lord, if the Lord's will, then if it is His will, what we've planned will come to pass. And if God has other plans for tomorrow than the ones I've made, well, then so be it. His will be done. And therefore, whenever we affirm, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this, that, or the other, we're affirming the goodness of our Heavenly Father, who loves us and who's promised to provide us with all good things. And when we affirm, if the Lord wills, then we're renouncing that form of independent self-sufficiency to which we are all so prone. Well, as we come to verse 16, it's now clear that James is dealing with sinful human pride throughout this entire section. And he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Because we're sinful, we don't like to submit our plans to the will of somebody greater than we are. And we push God out of our lives, consciously or otherwise. And instead, we trust in our technology or in our self-sufficiency. And we forget that all good things come to us from the hand of a gracious and a sovereign God. If we heed James' reminder that we do not know what tomorrow holds, that we are from God's perspective but vapors here today and gone tomorrow, then we see the foolishness of arrogantly boasting about our plans as though we were sovereign. In fact, James says it's a sin to boast in ourselves or in our plans or in our self-reliance. Why is it a sin? Well, because the degree to which we trust in our own plans is the degree to which we don't trust in God's sovereign control over the future. It's not only a sin, it's stupid, it's foolishness. Well, the final verse in this section, verse 17, seems kind of awkward and out of place. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. But the fact of the matter is, mentioning sins of omission fit here very naturally. Because those who omit humbling themselves before God, those who omit seeking God, those who omit resisting the devil, those who boast about tomorrow, they have all failed to do the right thing, and therefore they have sinned. Beloved, there's no excuse for a Christian to be arrogant and proud. There's no reason why not humble ourselves, especially in light of what James says in a text like this one. There is no excuse for a Christian not to seek grace when we so desperately need more grace, and when God has promised to be so willing to give it. There's no excuse, James says, for not resisting the lies and the heresies of the devil. And because we are but vapors, we are but mists, there's no excuse for planning tomorrow without submitting our plans unto God through our prayers. And as Jesus has instructed us to do in the Lord's Prayer when He taught us, pray this way, Thy will be done. Well, as we conclude, what do we say by way of application? Well, again, James is very clear here, and the application is very, very short. Brothers and sisters, not one of us here knows what tomorrow holds. We don't know what God has planned for tomorrow. We don't know what God has planned for next week, or a year, or for the rest of our lives. But we know that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And so let us heed James's exhortation by learning to submit all of our planning and all of our aspirations to the Lord with that simple prayer, if the Lord wills. That's keeping not only these words with James, but also in the prayer taught us by Jesus, Thy will be done. Now, while we may not know what the Lord wills for the future, we do know that it was God's will for Jesus to die for our sins and then be raised up, Lord of life. We know that it was God's will to call us to faith in Christ and implant His Word within us and then bring forth from us those good works, which are the evidence that God is accomplishing His purposes in our lives. And so when we pray, if the Lord wills, We pray that prayer with great confidence. The confidence that we know that God has already willed the best for us in the person of His Son. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, God has given us all that we will ever need, despite all of the uncertainties of tomorrow. And so in looking back upon what God has done for us in Christ, suddenly the fear and the uncertainty of the future vanishes, especially in light of the blood and righteousness of our Savior. And that's why the prayer, "If the Lord wills," is not a prayer of despair. It's not a prayer of anxiety. It's a prayer that we offer in the confidence of faith. It is a prayer that is framed by the cross of Christ, and it is a prayer that is prayed in the glories of the empty tomb. And it is a prayer which we pray so that we humble ourselves. And as James reminded us last week, we humble ourselves so as to receive what we need most, grace. More grace. More grace. Amen.